And turn with me to Luke chapter 19 for today's passage. But before I read that, I just want to say that I missed you guys while I was away. I have to be honest, though, I didn't think of you every day when I'm lying out in the sun and enjoying that. But it's good to be back. Thank you for your prayers. Especially also thank you, Pastor Sammy, just for ministering to this congregation while I was gone. And I heard good things about it. The people were encouraged, so thank you. And again, I want to thank all of you just for holding the fort, for welcoming people, and just for the upkeep of the church and every way that you have been serving us. I really appreciate what you have done so far. While I was at Green Bay, I had an opportunity to talk to quite a number of new people that I did not know, and talked to quite a number of parents especially. And it seems that a common theme amongst the parents was that there was a heavy burden on their hearts for their kids. Many of their kids were not walking with the Lord. And parent after parent, they didn't know that I had just spoken with other parents. And I could see, you know, that sometimes almost tears would be gushing out. And I could just sense the burden, the heavy, heavy burden that a lot of people were carrying. And so I thought that when I got back, that I'd like to get, maybe we as parents could just come together for a time of prayer. So I was thinking not so much this Wednesday, but the following Wednesday. As you can see, a number of our people are still away on holidays, and I would like to give them an opportunity to be there as well. But we're just going to gather together, have an opportunity to encourage one another. Okay, it's not going to be a time of judgment or anything like that. Oh my goodness, you're such a bad parent. It's your fault. That's Satan speaking. And even if, you know, we have to take some responsibility for it, still God offers forgiveness. And so let's just be an encouragement to each other and to pray for each other. So if you're going through a time of trial, or you want to pray for a son or a daughter or somebody in your family or a nephew or a niece, come out. And let's spend some time in prayer, and encourage some of you as well if you want to consider fasting for that time together. So about from 7 to 9 o'clock, all right? I think it's the 4th, September 4th, if I'm not mistaken. So let's do that. Our Father, thank you for bringing us here, and we are your people. Lord, and you have promised to be with your people. Your presence is here. Whether we feel it or not, we acknowledge your word, we acknowledge your promise that you were two or more gathered, you are there. And today, Lord, just enjoyed the time of worship. Thank you for Peter and for his willingness to be here and just to step in and lead us. And Lord, I just pray that this morning as well that we would hear from you. It's your word. And as Ian said, I'm just a vessel. I'm just the messenger. I just want to let other people know what you're saying. And I pray that people may hear it loud and clear. I pray, Lord, that all of us may respond to it in a way that would honor you. And Father, that would bring you glory and salvation to your people. Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you got your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 19, or if you're using the Pew Bible, it's going to be found on page 1270. And I had been doing a series on the parables before I left, but there's still four more parables that I have to get through. So whatever Sunday I have that I'm not actually doing a series on, I'm going to take advantage and try to get those four parables in. And one of them that I have not done yet is the parable of the 10 minas, or the 10 pounds. And so beginning in verse 11 of Luke 19, let's read together. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem. And the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. And he said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. And so he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. But he was made king, however, and returned home. And then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant, his master replied. Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, sir, your mina has earned 5 more. And his master answered, you take charge of 5 cities. Then another servant came and said, sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow. And his master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I'm a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest? And then he said to those standing by, take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Sir, they said, he already has 10. And he replied, I tell you that to everyone who has more will be given, but as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. There's a story about a photographer who was assigned to shoot a great forest fire for a national magazine. And he was told that a small plane would be waiting for him at the airport, and that this plane would take him over the fire. So he arrived at the airstrip, got onto the plane, and jumped in with his equipment and shouted to the pilot, all right, off we go. And the pilot just swung his plane into the wind, and off they went. And as they were flying, he told the pilot to fly over the north side of the fire. And as he flew, then he told them, you know, keep going down lower and lower. And the pilot was starting to get pretty nervous. And he asked the photographer next to him. Well, he asked the individual next to him, he said, sir, why do you want me to go low? Like, why am I flying this low? And he said, because I'm a photographer for a magazine. And that's what photographers do. They take pictures. And there was a pause from the pilot. And then he turns to him and he says, you mean you're not the instructor? That's a story about how people can have all kinds of assumptions and think that they know what's going on. And one thing I'm sure that both of them learned, a very important lesson, was that before you take off from the ground, make sure that your assumptions are consistent with reality, right? This parable also addresses the issue of assumptions, false assumptions. What you have in this story is the disciples, faithful, loving disciples of Jesus, and they're following him, but they're holding on to this false assumption. What is it? It tells us here, They thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. So they thought the Lord is going to Jerusalem. And this means in their minds that as Jesus goes into Jerusalem, that something great is going to happen. Something divine is about to take place. As far as they're concerned, this is Victory Day. Victory Day for Israel, Victory Day for Christ, and Victory Day for them. This will be the day where Israel's oppression will come to an end. This is the day where the government will be purified, evil will begin to be conquered, the poor will know prosperity. This is a beautiful dream. It's a utopia. That was what they were thinking as they were on their way into Jerusalem. They were excited. They were all pumped. They were looking forward to it. But just one problem. It wasn't going to happen. It was false. Really, the ugly truth is that the complete opposite was about to take place. The leaders of Israel were going to reject Jesus. They were going to hand him over to the Romans. He was going to be tried. He was going to be tortured. And he was going to end up hanging naked on a cross. So you can just imagine that with their ideas of what is about to happen in Jerusalem and the reality of what's going to happen in Jerusalem, that they are radically apart. We see this as well on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. When Jesus meets them, we find that they are downcast, they are discouraged, disappointed. And when they were asked, why are you this way? They say, we thought that Jesus was going to redeem Israel. And in their minds, Jesus failed. Assumptions. Now, I think this is really an important lesson for us because we can really love the Lord. We may want to serve him. We may want to see his kingdom come. But yet we may have some very wrong ideas about the kingdom of God. And sooner or later, as long as we have these ideas, false ideas about the kingdom of God, about who Jesus is, about what his plan is, about what his plan is for our lives, when we have these false assumptions, sooner or later, we will get hurt. We will get very disappointed. And I tell you, if there's one area where I have met over the years Christians who have become so down and discouraged, it's precisely in this area of eschatology or last things. Oh, I know when Jesus is coming. We're working for him. We even have the date and so on and so forth. And when things don't begin to unfold as they think and the day passes, many of them, they get so down and discouraged. And some of them even tempted to leave their faith. They had false assumptions. I have seen Christians also who believe that all people were meant to get healed. And when they didn't, or their loved ones didn't, they got so discouraged and down. And many of them even walked away from the Lord saying, you know, there's something false about this. There is something false about it. It's the false assumptions that you have in your mind. Or some people who just think, surely, you know, the Lord will never allow great trials into my life. And then all of a sudden they come and in greater and greater numbers. And Peter says this to his disciples in 4:12, 1 Peter. Brethren, don't be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. So if you're discouraged and down, disappointed, because you think the Lord has let you down, let me challenge you to really reconsider. What is it that, where did you get this idea? How did you come to this point that you were so sure that God was going to do a certain thing or that Jesus was going to follow a certain plan? It's, you know, a good heart is not a substitute for right ideas, for good theology. And good theology is not a substitute for a good heart, but we need both. And often we get really hurt when we have false ideas about what God is up to. Now, you will recall that I had mentioned on numerous occasions while studying the parables that one of the purposes of the parables was always to address some misunderstanding, some false assumptions that people had about the kingdom of God. Now, there must have been quite a few false assumptions, because we are now looking at parable number 33. And I would say there's about 50 parables in the New Testament, give or take. And so often Jesus is having to deal with people who have wrong ideas about who God is, what salvation is about, who Jesus and the Messiah is, what the kingdom is about. And so one of the purposes of bringing this parable to light is precisely as we read that while they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. See, that was their false assumption. And that's why he begins to tell this parable. So what does Jesus tell them? What is he, how does he guide them into, or what truths is he guiding them into? And clearly, he's telling them that the kingdom of God will not come as soon as they think. And it will not come in the way that they think either. And he describes himself as like a nobleman who must first go away. And the assumption is that he will be gone for quite a while. And that's why he's putting his servants to work. And only after will he return and begin his full reign as king, all right? So he's correcting them. This parable is to correct their thinking. Now, something very interesting about this parable is that it's based really on a true story that many of the people would have known. For instance, when Herod died, he had three sons, and Herod divided his kingdom so that these three sons would all have their area to reign over. And one of them was called Archelaus. And Archelaus was the one who was given responsibility over Judea, which included Jerusalem. And Archelaus was going to be the king. But the way it worked was that you couldn't just declare yourself king and leave it at that. You had to get permission from Rome, because Rome really is the supreme power at this point in Israel's history. And so they were an occupied country. So if there was going to be a king, you had to get permission from Caesar. So Archelaus left his people in the position of power, his servants, and he left to go and get permission from Caesar to be the king. Nobody could be king without Caesar's approval. And while he was on his way, another group also sent a delegation. They also went, and they did not want him to be their king. He was a cruel tyrant of a man. He would not hesitate to kill thousands of people in one day, which he was known to do. And so these people were, when they heard that he was possibly going to be the king, they decided to go and speak to Caesar on behalf of Israel and say, "We don't want this man to be our king." And Caesar looked for a compromise and said, you will be the supreme leader there, but you can't take the word king yet. Not until the people approve of you. You have to win their approval," which never actually happened. But this was the story that many of them would have been very familiar with, about a king or a person who was about to inherit a king, but he had to go ask a king of greater authority, and then people went and objected to him becoming king, and then eventually he comes back. Can you imagine when he came back what would happen to those people who objected to him becoming the king and went to Caesar? I think the last verse of this parable gives you a pretty clear idea of what happened. So this is a true story that took place. Now, what's amazing is that Jesus takes this well-known story and he uses it to describe and to tell the story of the kingdom of God. And just like Archelaus, he, the nobleman, must go away. And we know that this is he must go away into a distant country. This is the ascension that we read of. He goes to the Father, and he must receive the kingdom from the Father. And only after a long period of time will he return to begin his final reign. And when he returns, it'll be a time of rewards, salvation. But as you can see, it'll be a time also of great judgment. Now, notice that there's three kinds of people in this parable. There are those who are faithful servants. There are those who oppose the king. And there are those who kind of try to be neutral or play it safe. And we'll talk about all of these three. So what is this parable teaching the disciples and teaching us as well? Well, this parable teaches us that while Jesus is absent, his true servants will be the ones who will carry on the mission of Christ. Now, when Jesus was a young man of 13, he said to his parents, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" And one of the final words on the cross were, "It is finished. I have finished the work that you have given me to do." Now, Jesus has disciples, faithful disciples, and these disciples will now begin to live the life that Jesus lived in terms of their faithfulness, in terms of carrying on the business and the mission of Christ. Now, these are the individuals who are about the Lord's business. They want Jesus to be king. They will pray, "Thy Lord, thy kingdom come." These are the people who will say, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." These are the folk who say, "I have no greater joy than to see the name of Christ exalted." These are the people who will be promoting Jesus. These are the people who are left behind and they're excited about Jesus becoming king. And they will be telling other people about why they want and long to see Christ on the throne. They have great thoughts about Jesus Christ, these servants. They rejoice when Jesus triumphs. They are praying to Jesus. They are living for Jesus. They are longing for Jesus. They are working for Jesus. They are waiting for him. It's their life. Christ is their life. They're his. So just as Archelaus had his servants that were looking forward to him coming back and thinking, "Yeah, I want him to be king," there will be great benefits, no question, for those of us who are his servants, but more so, we want this man. We think he's the right person for the job. So likewise, the disciples of Christ have those same kind of thoughts. They are the servants of Jesus. So that's descriptive of the servants. But But I think this parable is also prescriptive because we read that the master said, keep occupied until I return. Here is some money. Now keep occupied in the Lord's affairs. Keep serving Jesus. And as you know, business is a very practical thing. And so this parable is very practical. Be about serving Jesus while he's gone, while he's not yet here. Now, in the parable of talents, now some of you may have thought, hey, we already went through this parable. We haven't, actually. The parable of the talents is different than the parable of the pounds here. Now, in the parable of the talents, he gives to all of his servants different amounts of wealth, to each according to his ability. Some got much more than others. In this particular parable, they all get the same. Everyone starts with the same amount. And it's not a great amount. But they all start the same. They all have something in common. So, you know, people have been wondering, what exactly does this stand for? Let's just start by saying that each one of us have been given life. All of us equally stand here before God, and he has given us life. You have your life, I've got my life, each one of us have life. Now, there's no question about it that there are distinctions about this, this life, or in this life, that some are richer than others, some are poor. But the challenge here is, it doesn't matter. God gave you your life. Your responsibility now is to be faithful in wherever he places you. Are you wealthy? You have specific responsibilities to Jesus and how to live your life out with all the wealth that you have. Are you poor? You have certain responsibilities to Jesus to be faithful even while you're poor to the Lord. Some people have been given a clean bill of health, while others are sick daily, but it's your life. The Lord gave you life. And he expects, no matter what our circumstances are, that we be found faithful, trustworthy. And I have to say, when I read the stories about people's lives or just talk to people, I don't find that rich people are more faithful than those who are not rich, or that people who are healthy are always more faithful and greater servants of Jesus than those who are not. Just think of Johnny Erickson, for example, and what she went through in a wheelchair. Just think of what she's done with her life and how she has found ways to give glory to God in the midst of her trials and her struggles. The Lord has given you life, and your life comes with all kinds of responsibilities and abilities, and yet we are called that regardless of where we are, that we're to be found faithful in our circumstances. If you're married, be faithful. If you're single, be faithful. If you have children, be faithful. If you don't, be faithful. Regardless of your circumstances, all of us are given life, and the purpose is all the same, that we be found faithful to Jesus Christ. Now, I think of that that quote, only one life shall soon be passed, only what is done for Christ shall last. For those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, life is a gift and it is a responsibility, and we must use it wisely, use our time wisely. Now, others have thought that this 1 pound refers to the gift and responsibility of the gospel, that each believer has been given the good news of Jesus Christ. And the question is, what have we done with the gospel? First, always ask ourselves the question, do we believe it? Have we received it? Do we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for our sins, that he is our righteousness, that it's not our good works? Have we received it? Has it changed us? Does it continue to change us? Are we growing? He has given us the gospel. What have we done with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are we a more forgiving people? Are we a more loving people? Are we more zealous people because of the gospel? And the gospel is not just for ourselves, but it also is a gift and a message for others. And every day, you and I meet people who are hurt, who are broken. Their sins, they have caught up with them. And they are lost, and they don't know what to do, where to turn. The Lord has given to each of his servants the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we may be a people offering good news to others. Multiply. You know, this parable comes right after the story of Zacchaeus, the tax collector. That Jesus went to a tax collector and shared the gospel with him. And he became a follower of Jesus Christ. And right after, he begins to talk about, likewise, that the servants have received pounds from the Lord. So I would say, let this parable really be an encouragement to us as we realize just the gift side of what God has given us with our life, our new birth, and the gospel, and the opportunities we have, but it should also be a warning. Don't waste your life. And if you see your life as your life is in Christ, you will not waste it. If you see yourself as one who is called by Christ to be a servant, you will not waste it. Don't waste your time. Don't waste your life doing nothing, being passive, careless about your witness, and living only for ourselves. It's easy to waste a life. And Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15 to 17, Paul says this: be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. So don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Remember that great prayer by Moses, Psalm 90, verse 12, where he says, teach me to number my days, that I may live according to wisdom. I know I'm not here forever. Lord, I know that these opportunities aren't going to be around forever. Let me serve you in this life. And so the true servants of Jesus are being warned to not waste their life. But I think there's also a warning here, is that be very careful about thinking that you can serve Christ and somehow that those around you will be all approving of you and encouraging of you. There will be opposition. And this parable speaks of servants who serve, but then there are those who don't serve and who oppose serving Christ. And the reason I wanted to add this today is, again, I've had an opportunity just to speak with some people and talk to them about where they're at in their Christian life and their involvement with church. And over and over and over and over again, I always hear people say that they're not really, serving anymore because they were at a particular church and the worship leader had an affair, or somebody wasn't nice to them, or so on and so forth, and then the church is just so filled with hypocrites, and there's so many people who have hurt me and hurt my kids and this, that, and the other, and these are the reasons and the excuses that are given for why they don't serve. Can you imagine the prodigal son coming home, the father who has run out and embraced him and loved that boy coming back and has this great feast, and then he goes into the party and he finds out that his older brother isn't rejoicing, isn't happy that he's there. Can you imagine if he just leaves the house and says, you know, sorry, Father, I know you want me here, but as long as there's people like that in the church or around, I'm not going to serve you. What? Keep your eyes focused on Jesus Christ. He has called you to serve him. You will always find people in churches that are not nice to you. You will always find people in churches that should be serving Jesus and are not serving him. You will always be finding people who are not living up to the standards that you think every believer should be walking. And there will be people who let you down deeply. But your faith should not be in the church. It should not be in other people. It should be in Jesus. And when Jesus calls you to serve him, keep your eyes focused on Jesus and say, there for the grace of God go I. And if you don't get rewarded and you don't get applauded, you know, for all the work you do, don't worry about it. The day of rewards is coming. Just serve Jesus right. Let that be your reward. So they had to serve even though there were those that did not serve, those that did not think highly about service to Jesus. The parable, as you can see, it records how some, although there were those who responded positively to Jesus as king, there was this other group, and they were determined not to have Jesus as king, right? They are intentional about it. That's the language. They're intentional about it. They will seek to persuade others not to allow Jesus to be the king. They will turn to political leaders, to the arm of the government, and they will find ways to resist Jesus. And why do they do that? Well, according to this passage, it says because of hatred. They hated Jesus. They hate the revelation of God. They hate his claims about being the unique Son of God. They hate his claim about being King of Kings above all other kings. They hate being told what to do by Jesus. They hate being called sinners. They hate being told to repent. They hate his gospel. They hate his message of judgment. On and on the list goes. Hatred. So really? I mean, who did Jesus have in mind here? Just turn with me to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, verses 1 to 16. Let me just read that. And then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they struck him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." And when Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to him, "Here is the man." And as soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify, crucify." But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." But the Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God." And when Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" And Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar, and anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." And when Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. He said, "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate answered. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. And finally, Pilate handed him over them to be crucified. Jesus wasn't paranoid. He knew what was in people's hearts. And here's a story that fits so well with the parable that Jesus tells here. It's just this picture that if people could, they would drag Jesus, who is the Son of God, off his throne and have him annihilated. Do you ever think of the depth of the hatred that exists towards God? We don't often think that. We don't believe that. But the scriptures do speak of this. Now, it'd be amiss for me to just rest with this historical situation and pretend that it's only some other people that are involved in this. In every generation and within every heart, there is opposition to the king. Again, let me read a verse from John chapter 3, verses 19-21. Where Jesus said, "This is the verdict, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light, and because their deeds were evil. And everyone who does evil detests the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done through God." Now, the delegation that was sent to Caesar, they had every right to dislike and to hate Archelaus. He was a nasty figure. He was a tyrant. He was a murderer. They had every reason not to want that man to become king. But Jesus, the one who died on the cross for your sins, for our sins, the one who said, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." Jesus who healed the sick, Jesus who gave back children to their parents whole. This is the one that you hate? What a terrifying thought. The idea that if we fight against Jesus, we fight against God himself, who has made him king. And we reject him who is truth, him who is life, he who is mercy, he who is just. That is what we oppose when we oppose Jesus Christ. He is the embodiment of all of that. Now, again, some people might think, well, you got your servants here, and then there's us. We just don't want to have anything to do with him, so Jesus has nothing to do with me. But that's a big mistake, friends, because Jesus is the king, not just of Israel. Jesus is the King of Kings. Jesus is the King of the whole universe. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. You may not want to have anything to do with him, but he's still your king. It's just that you're in rebellion to him. That's the picture that we see within Scripture. Now, there's another character, the third character, and he also is called a servant. He plays it safe. He loves the name of a servant. He's not like these others who openly defile or openly defy Christ. But the minute the judgment day comes and conversations begin to take place, you begin to listen to his heart. And what do you find? He has some very harsh thoughts about who Jesus is. Jesus, you are a hard man. You are unjust. You take what doesn't belong to you. Calling him almost like a thief. This isn't a real servant of Jesus Christ, but he takes the name. Again, when Archelaus returned, there were those who didn't like him, but because they knew he was powerful and they were afraid of him, they would kind of play the part. And so there are those who, and it's very clear here. He says, because I was afraid of you. It's fear that motivates this person, not love. And yet Jesus says, all right, but if you were really afraid of me, then why are you living the way you are? Why didn't you think about your debt to me or your service to you? And he points out that all of that, even though there is some fear there, that he's not really living consistent with that fear. And again, it's an amazing parable and so true to life. I speak often with people who tell me that, I'm afraid of God, I'm afraid of hell, I'm afraid of eternal punishment. They're honest about that, and they will say that. But then the next day, there is no repentance, there is no turning to God, there is no attempt to get right with him, receiving the gospel of Jesus, none of that. But yet they say they're afraid. This individual lives carelessly. He's not living a life of faith. He's not living a life of love towards God. He doesn't see his life as a gift from the Master. He doesn't see the gospel as a gift. And as far as we can tell, his service to Christ is really bondage to him. So he's a servant in name only. It's always what's in the heart that matters. And in his heart, he really sides with the enemies of Jesus. And then finally, this parable teaches us that that for those who hear the gospel, they heard about Jesus Christ, they know what he came to do. How you respond to the gospel, how you respond to Jesus will be a major issue on the judgment day. Now, if people have never heard of Jesus Christ, we need a slightly different narrative. But this is speaking of those who heard, those who know, those who grew up hearing about who Jesus was and so on and so forth. On the day of judgment, the issue will be how did you deal with Jesus and his message and in his gospel? And again, the final verse teaches us that the enemies of Jesus will be utterly destroyed. Utterly destroyed. It's a very strong, very strong passage here. I remember having a conversation with one of you about just the parables, and some of you said, wow, some of these parables, it's the kind of, I had this idea that in the Old Testament, God was really like mean and judgmental, and then in the New, we had this loving Jesus. But the parables are showing me that that's not the case. And if you read these parables carefully, they're not bedtime stories for kids. And regarding the judgment, the parable teaches us that Christians will also have to give an account to Jesus. Christians, we are a saved people. We will inherit eternal life not because of anything that we have done, but because what Jesus has done for us on the cross. But when we are a saved people, we are also to become servant people, and we are to serve him. And he has given us gifts that we may use them in his service. He has given us opportunities that we may take advantage of them. He has given us the word of life that we may share it. And for those things, the Lord will bring us to account. What did we do with this God-given life, with the God-given gospel, with the God-given opportunities? And we read that there will be servants who, by God's grace, will be praised by the Lord to the uttermost. Servants will hear Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Not successful servant, faithful servant. I don't know about you, but to hear those words from Jesus, that's all that I would ever long to hear. Because then I know that I would have lived my life to the glory of God and enjoyed him. Those are such precious words. All the other rewards seem small in comparison to that. Servants, live for Jesus. Seek to please him. And yet, not only were they praised, they will be promoted. And what a promotion. It's truly incredible. I mean, we are unworthy servants. We don't deserve anything. We're serving God Almighty who created us. And for Jesus to say, you know, "Well done, faithful servant. You've increased by 10 pounds. So now I will give you 10 cities to rule over." I mean, you don't earn that. That's all of grace and mercy. Right? I earned 10 pounds, so now I deserve to rule over 10 cities. Now, I don't know, you know, whether to take this figuratively or whatever, but all that we are told is God wants to, I mean, if he has shown his mercy to us as his children already by saving us, he wants to bless us over and over and over, above and above and above. So great is his mercy and his grace and his generosity. That's who God is. He's generous and he wants to give to his people more opportunities to serve him. Perhaps be closer to him. Who knows what's involved here? But he will reward his people even though they are not worthy of it. Let me close. Have every eye bowed, eye closed, head bowed. I don't know what the likelihood is that somebody here today would admit to themselves that deep in their hearts they hate Christ and they hate God. But I just wanna plead with you to just be concerned about your soul. And I just pray that you will look at the face of Jesus, read about his life, and you will see his kindness and his goodness and his generosity, that he is a friend of sinners. Don't make him an enemy. He wants to be your Savior. He loves sinners. He is a friend of sinners. You really hate him without cause. I just pray that you may this day realize just how beautiful he is, how glorious he is. He's not your enemy. And I also want to plead with those who are servants or like the name of Christian, but you're not serving the Lord. You're not honoring him. You're not walking with him. I just want, you know, it's no mistake that you're here today. And Jesus is calling you and saying, don't be like this. I have called you to be my servant, my true servant. And I pray that you will have good thoughts, glorious thoughts, true thoughts, biblical thoughts about who Jesus is. And that out of a heart filled with love, that you will serve him. Go back to Jesus. Don't be content having the name of Christian and not serving him. And for those of you here who are servants of Jesus, press on. Don't lose heart. Keep your eyes focused on Jesus. Don't be concerned about the judgment of others. One day you will stand before Jesus, and his word and his judgment alone should matter to us. Continue to spread the gospel. Continue to grow in your faith. Continue to do good to all those who are in need for the glory of God. Father, reach down into our hearts. Make us a people that are faithful to you, that see your glory, and that will want to do nothing more than seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for sending Jesus to be our Savior. And today, Lord, we acknowledge Jesus not only to be a Savior, but my King, our King, King of Kings, King of all nations, King above all. For we pray this in your glorious name. Amen.